Thanks, Justin. Well, as we begin, I have a question. Have you ever obeyed God, did what he said, merely because you knew it was the right thing to do? I mean, that's the only motivation behind it. You're like, it's just the right thing to do. It's like he said, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You're like, I'm just going to do it. Regardless of how I feel, I'm just going to do it. Second question, have you ever obeyed God out of fear? And I'm not talking about the good kind of fear, like reverence and awe. I'm talking about like being afraid. Maybe you did what God said because you didn't want bad things to happen to you. Maybe that's how it worked in your brain. If I don't do X, Y, Z, then something bad's going to happen to me. Or maybe if I don't do what God says, maybe he's not going to forgive me. Or maybe he's not going to love me. Or worse, maybe you even thought, if I don't do the right things, then I'd lose my salvation. Well, the first time I remember obeying God out of a different motivation than those, like on the one side, mere duty, that's it. And then on the other side, fear or being afraid. The first time I obeyed God out of a different motivation, I'll call it the mercy motivation, was 1999. Okay, I was 17 years old. I was a junior at Wren High School. Represent? Anybody? Okay, yeah, some people in the house. All right. And what had happened was I was a 19-year-old, and the Lord was moving in my life. I'd grown up in a Christian home and heard the Lord, and I heard teaching about the Lord from my parents and through people. My whole upbringing was in the church every time the doors were open. And I had made a profession of faith at an early age at 10 and been baptized. Well, there I was at 19 years old, and I was in church, and God was revealing to me that I did not know him. He was revealing to me that all I had was religion. I did not have a personal relationship. I was coming under strong conviction of my sin for the first time in my life, my deceit, my lies, my impurity, my living for man. And I was in a service kind of like this, and I was hearing the gospel proclaimed, which I'd heard 1,000 times, right? And I was hearing about God's forgiveness for us in Christ, his love to us in Christ, that Christ died and was buried and raised so that we would have eternal life. And it fell on me in a different way than it ever had before. And if you're a believer in here, I think you know what I'm talking about. It came like 1 Thessalonians says, the word of God came with power and conviction, right? And what happened was I was hearing of the greatness of God coupled with the mercy that he had shown us in Christ through Jesus' death and resurrection. And I was seeing hope for the first time. I was seeing forgiveness for the first time. I was seeing God's love displayed for me for the first time. And in that moment, this is what happened. God, I don't care whatever else I was doing up until this point at 17 years old. I don't care what I was trying to live for, what I was seeking other than you. I don't care. Your majesty is so great and your mercy is so compelling. I give you my life. Like whatever I have, like it wasn't even a question. It wasn't like, should I think about that? Like up until that point, I was like, should I think about that? But at that moment I was like, God is so big and so great and his love for me is so real that I lay down whatever. And this is silly, kids, and this is silly, but up until that point when I was thinking about, should I do this Jesus thing or not? I was like trying to make a deal with God on the backside. And I was like, if I give up X, Y, Z, you're going to have to come through, you know? Even I was saying like, if I give up all my secular music, at that point I was listening to trashy music that was degrading women and cursing in every lyric. And I mean, can you believe that? Like that's what I listened to and loved. And I was making these deals on the side and I was like, and if you can somehow replace my love for those things with your love for me, and your glory and your majesty, like I'll follow you. And at that point, in 1999, hearing the gospel in that church service, God just broke in, broke me down, revealed his glory and majesty, revealed his love. And the response was this, I'll do whatever you want. I'm laying it down. Like, I just don't want to give like a portion of my life. I want to give it all. Like, I want to follow you, whatever that means. And that day, I found a new motivation for living. And here's the thing. A lot of things can motivate you. Some are okay. Most are inferior. Some are incorrect. But here's the thing. Fear and duty may persuade you to do the right thing because you have to, but only the mercy and love of God will persuade you to do the right thing because you want to. And that's a superior motivation. And that's what the beginning of this text is about. That's what's happening here in Romans 12, 1 at the beginning. Paul has spent the last 11 chapters. Can you believe we made it that far in Romans? We should like clap for ourselves because we made it that far. You know what I'm saying? 11 chapters explaining theology, chapter after chapter, who God is and what Jesus has done for you. And now in chapter 12, it takes a turn. There's a transition. And Paul wants to tell you what difference that actually makes in a person's life. And he's going to do that till the end of the book. He wants to tell you, how does all this theology make a difference? Where does the rubber meet the road? And Paul's going to say, it changes everything because the gospel changes your life. What he wants, it's clear in Romans 12, 1 through 2, he wants us to live completely and continually for God. He wants to offer ourselves up as a what? A living sacrifice, right? He wants us to surrender everything in obedience to God, but he's not okay with just any kind of motivation. My first point, a living sacrifice is motivation, mercy. Okay, 12:1, he says, Paul, I appeal or I urge you, therefore means on the basis of what's come before 11 chapters, brothers, that word in the Greek is brothers and sisters. He says, by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. See, Paul wants us to obey, to surrender our lives to Jesus, motivated by God's mercy. So Paul's been laboring to show us all for the last 11 chapters our need for mercy. Think about Romans 3, 10 through 20. None is righteous, no, not one. If you want to flip to it, you can. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Listen to this description. Sorry, I can't get this thing going. Help me. Listen to this description of mankind before salvation in Romans 3. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. That's snakes. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Here's Paul's point. We are born in bondage to sin and death, everyone. That's how we're born. Spiritually dead, deserving of God's just and eternal wrath. Listen, it doesn't stop in Romans 3. We're unable to justify ourselves before a holy God by our efforts and our deeds and our religion. You guys get that? This is not just to remind lost people. Like, I need to remind me and us as believers. Now, that's need. Like, whatever we think we need monetarily or possessionally, like, this is true need, spiritual need. This is the need for mercy. You say, what kind of need do I have? Your greatest need is your need for God's mercy. But then mercy breaks in. Romans 3, 21 through 24. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Listen, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's the hope right there. You see that? Paul says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means they're in need. We're in need of mercy. But here's the thing, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or a wrath bearer or an absorber by his blood to be received by faith. Salvation's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Christ lived a perfect life for us in our place. He took the judgment we deserved on the cross. He raised again, defeating sin and death. And all who believe receive Jesus' righteous status before the Father. Can you believe that? Forgiven of every sin you've ever committed. This is the truth of those who hope in Christ, but it doesn't stop there. The rest of Romans tells us from chapter 4 to chapter 8 that when Jesus saves us and unites us to himself, he frees us from the bondage of sin so that we don't have to sin anymore, right? He progressively begins to conform us into his image. He fills us with Christ's love and character and joy and hope, even through difficulty and trial and tribulation, until this, church, until we see Christ face to face in all of his glory, until he completely conforms us into his image and we are glorified, no more sin, right? Am I the only one excited about this? I think right now I might be one of the only people that are excited about this, right? And then he glorifies our physical bodies, and then we're in the new heavens and the new earth with him forever, for all of eternity, like you can imagine. Now that's mercy. That's mercy, right? Who did this for us? Think about the context of where we are in. We left chapter 11. We're going to chapter 12, 1 through 8. Who did this for us? And Paul says in Romans 11, 38, the one who saved you and redeemed you is the God who consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. The one whose saving wisdom and knowledge is actually beyond our comprehension. It's so deep and unfathomable, the way he works with different people, Jew and Gentile, to work out his plan of salvation and to rescue sinners. It's so beyond our comprehension. That's who did this. That's who poured out mercy on you. Romans 11, 35, the one who is indebted to no man. That's the God that we serve. He points out an Isaiah 40 quotation at the end of chapter 11, and he says this, the one who redeemed you and rescued you, who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid. Like running into Romans 12 and the sacrifice and laying down and surrender, you might be thinking, well, I've given something to God. I've given him my best years in ministry. Right? I mean, I've been put through the meat grinder in ministry and he just let me go. I gave something to him. I gave him my dreams. I gave him my mental and physical health. I gave him my gender preferences. I gave him my choice and occupation. I gave him my day-to-day, my body, my mind, my heart to follow him, to sacrifice all for him. Do you know how much I've sacrificed? And I think Paul would turn based on Romans 11, running into Romans 12, and he would say, nah, actually, you just gave back to God everything that he had first given to you by his mercy. You just took it and you offered it back up. And that's where he's going in Romans 12. Romans 11, 36, for from him, that is, he is the source of all that we have. We'll get to it at the end, even our spiritual giftings that we're supposed to use in the body of Christ, for from him, in Romans 11, 36, and through him, that is, he's the sustainer of all we have. He's our sustainer. And to him, Romans 11, 36, that is, he is the point of everything we are and everything we have. To him, Paul would say, be the glory and the praise forever. Amen. Look at his majesty. Look how high he is. Look how great and transcendent he is. Look how other he is. Look at his glory in Christ. Look at his beauty, look at his majesty, his wonder, Romans 11. And then he says, and God lavished mercy undeserved on you. He rescued you. He put mercy on you. He called you out of darkness. He called you out of death. He raised you up. He gave you grace. He poured it out. He loves you. He saved you. He rescued you. He gave you new life. You, that's what he did. Serve him. Give him all you have. Give him everything you got. Give him your life. Give him your bodies. Give him your spiritual gifts. Lay him on the altar. He loved you. Here at the waterfall, I stand in awe under the rock where mercy reigns. Here at the waterfall, beneath the cross, under the rock, under the rock where mercy reigns. Mercy. It motivates, it changes from the inside. It's no longer sheer duty. You just gotta do it, you gotta muster it up. It's no longer fear, because he might, and the lightning bolt might come down. No, I'm loved. I'm a child of God. He loves me. It won't change. He'll forgive me. It doesn't change. I give it all. He gave it to me. I give it back. That's what Paul is talking about. Let's have our Jean Valjean moment again and again and again as Christians. If you know what I'm talking about, Les Mis, right? Remember, the thief, Jean Valjean, has stolen. And he's stolen later on in the movie or the book from the priest, right? And he was caught red-handed. The priest was putting him up for the night and feeding him and giving him food and nourishment and a bed to sleep in when he was out in the snow and ragged and worn. And then how does Jean Valjean thank the priest? He steals from him, right? He even takes the candlesticks. The police catch him on the backside, bring him back to the priest and say, what do you want us to do with this guy? He took all of your silver. He even took the candlesticks. And the priest says, well, I gave it to him. You know what the priest did in that moment? He showed Valjean, say it with me, mercy. In the song, What Have I Done?, Jean Valjean sings about a life transformed by mercy that ends up being surrendered to God. And the lyrics there says this, one word from him, that is the priest, and I'd be back beneath the lash, upon the rack. Instead, he offers me my freedom. He touched my soul and taught me love. And from that love, a new life emerges. That's what Christianity is. That's what salvation is. We're like having our Jean Valjean moment again and again and again. And we say, we're not going to just be motivated by sheer duty. We're not. We refuse it. We're not going to be motivated by that fear. That's incorrect. That's not spiritual. That's not gospel. That's not truth about who I am now in Christ. I will be motivated by mercy. Second point, a living sacrifice is demonstration. It's practical, total, acceptable, logical. At the second half of verse 1, Paul wants to tell us what presenting ourselves to God should look like. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. First, becoming a living sacrifice is practical. You're like, I don't see that there. What do you mean? Well, Paul says, present your bodies. That's what I mean by practical. As one author pointed out, in the Greco-Roman world, people were brought up to believe that the body was negative and bad and that spirituality only involved cultivating the mind and the soul inwardly, right? This means in the ancient world there was a major disconnect, and I think it carries over today in religion. They're like, hey, I'm just going to be spiritual. I'm going to know a couple of Bible verses. I was there before conversion. And it has no bearing on my day-to-day living about how I serve and obey God. Paul said, we ain't going to do the religion thing. Christianity is more than theological, theoretical, abstract. It actually impacts your body, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your hands, your feet, your private parts, what you do with them, right? Because Jesus has redeemed everything about you when he saved you. And he is redeeming you now if you are a believer. We have been bought with the price, Paul says, and we are not our own. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies. See, the Spirit of God, if you're a believer this morning, has freed you so that you can present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. You can present your members, your eyes, every single part of you as instruments to God, tools of his righteousness, Romans 6. So guess what? If Jesus saves you, your eyeballs follow Jesus. You're like, that's kind of creepy this morning. Mental image, right? But it means I don't look at inappropriate images and I don't look covetously at what others have. And I also look at beauty in the world and say, God did that, right? My ears follow Jesus since he's redeemed me. It means I refuse to listen to gossip, but also positively, I listen to the cries of the needy. I listen to people who talk about the love of God and it excites me. My ears follow Jesus. My mouth follows Jesus. I'm kind with my words. I'm gentle. I speak truth. I share the gospel with others who have the need that I have, right? Apart from Jesus. My hands follow Jesus. I'll wash dishes to serve, right? I'll pick up that towel like my Savior and Lord, right? I'll give with these hands, even if it's sacrificial. My feet follow Jesus. I want to go to places that honor the Lord. I want to meet with fellow believers. I'm going to walk into the room and do it even when it's challenging at pod or at church on Sunday mornings when I don't want to go, right? My private parts follow Jesus. That means I pursue purity and self-control, married or not, right? Because sometimes married people need self-control, right? Yeah. And within marriage, I'm going to enjoy God's good gift of sexual intimacy. That means my private parts follow Jesus, right? All of me, my body doing God's bidding at the impulse of God's love. That's what the old hymn writer said, because the love of God is controlling me. Second, becoming a living sacrifice is not only practical, it's total. You see that? Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, Paul is saying living sacrifice is a metaphor, right? In the Old Testament, the follower of God would come into the temple and lay either grain or animal down on the altar. It was slain. It was getting burned up by the fire. That's the picture, right? But here's the thing. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, right? Right? Jesus perfectly atoned for our sins. Is there any sacrifice left for us to offer up to God now that could appease God in his holiness and justice? Is there anything that you could do to gain that? No, Christ has done it for you, right? Rejoice in that. So what's the thing? Now in gratitude because of Jesus rescuing you, redeeming you, even though we didn't deserve it, now we give ourselves as the offering. Isn't that good? That's good. That is Hebrews 13, 15 through 16, good. Our words are our sacrifice before God. Our lives to the needy are our sacrifice to God. Not to make up for him, not to provide our atonement, not to do anything to save ourselves, but out of gratitude for him saving us. That's what this image is here. It's a oxymoron, right? Like jumbo shrimp. Anybody like jumbo shrimp? How can it be jumbo and shrimp? I don't know. How can we be living and a sacrifice? Living is living. Sacrifice is dead. But Paul says, you are the mystery. You are living, I believe, because Jesus has given you spiritual life. You are sacrificed now because we get the daily opportunity, motivated out of God's love, to die to what we want so that we can follow what he wants. Matthew 6, right? The Lord's Prayer, or the prayer that we pray as disciples. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done, not mine, on earth as it is in heaven. Christians completely and continually climb back up on the altar, right? Imagine that living sacrifice. And as we do, we say again and again to Jesus, I'm yours. Again, I'm at your disposal, Jesus, all of me. I repent of wanting to be in charge and do my own thing and trying to avoid sacrifice. Your mercy is amazing. I want to do what you want, right? Which leads me to the question this morning, is there any area in your life? Maybe you're not a believer, and so this morning you need to surrender to God and his mercy and ask him to save you. But as a believer, is there any part of your life, your eyes, your ears, your feet, whatever, that God is calling you to submit to him today and say, get back on the altar. I love you. Give me all of you, right? Third, still on point two, we may get there, right? Becoming a living sacrifice is acceptable or pleasing to God. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think we need to look at 2 Peter 2, 5 through 6 for a little help on the clarification. It says, You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Here it is. Just listen, because I know you don't necessarily have it in front of you. To offer spiritual sacrifices, don't lose me, acceptable to God, ding, 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 acceptable to God, ding, 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 through Jesus Christ. Did y'all get that? So if we're making a spiritual sandwich to feed God, I know that's really weird, but if we're making a spiritual sandwich to feed God based on 2 Peter 2, 5 through 6, the only way we get a big smile on God's face when he eats our spiritual sandwich and a yummy from God, you know how the only way we can get that? Kids, do you know? Kids, you know how we can get that? The sandwich has to be drenched in Chick-fil-A sauce. Amen. Yeah, which represents Christ. But here's the thing. For the believer, this is mind-blowing, guys. This is mind-blowing stuff. For the believer, everything is drenched in Christ. Amen. I don't mean sometimes. I mean like in actuality. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed. He is the great I am, too high. But here it is. The song says, when he looks at me, he sees the nail-scarred hands that have bought my liberty. So I really mean what I said. It's right. I know it was bad. I know it was bad. So here's the thing. In actuality, when we start realizing this key fact that we are in Christ and Christ is in us and his righteousness is what the Father sees, all of our efforts and deeds, however imperfect, when we start to understand that, we will long to live the type of lives that would please and honor Jesus. We would long for it. I mean, I read this illustration this week and it's so cool. If the Christian life were a sports analogy, this is for you, man. I'm just joking. Our Father loves us even when we strike out in baseball because we're in Christ. And it's hard for us to imagine, many of us in this room, because we didn't have a good father figure. I'm a broken father figure. I know my kids probably have a hard time believing this about God because I show them brokenness that's not true about God. But the reality is, if you're in Christ this morning, if you're a believer, you strike out a lot. And this is hard to imagine, but the Father looks on you with so much love. He's like, that's my boy. You're like, I swung the bat around and hit myself in the back of the head when I struck out. He says, that's my boy. Because he loves you without merit. Like, it's not because of what you can do. And here's the thing. But it's for that very reason that when we get up to the plate, and like, Anna, we're still spiritual children, right? But we get up to the plate and we're like, I want to knock this ball out of the park. I mean, I want to crush it. My dad's in the stands. Dad, I love you. See what I'm saying? It motivates you from the inside, God's love, because he's already pleased with you. Amen. You want to crush it. But not to prove anything or gain anything, but because you want to glorify him, right? Yes. Fourth, becoming a living sacrifice is logical. And I bet you weren't expecting to hear me say that, were you? Were you expecting that? It's logical. Paul says, it is our spiritual worship. Other translations say, it's our rational service. The word translated spiritual or rational is literally logical. It is the Greek word logikan, L-O-G-I-C-A-N. The idea is giving yourself fully and continually to God in gratitude of surrender because of his mercy is the only response that makes sense. Because Jesus gave himself fully and completely for you. It's the only response that makes sense, right? There is no other response that makes sense. So here's the thing. If you're not giving yourself to God in this moment, and I know it's true about all of us, at any time during the day, if we're not, we're being illogical. We're living a life in an existence that doesn't make sense because God has poured out all of his mercy and love on us in Christ, and that will never be removed from us. So live logically. Third point, a living sacrifice's way to transformation, renewal of the mind. So Paul doesn't just tell us what to do, surrender to God completely and continually as a living sacrifice. He actually tells us why we should do it, motivated out of mercy, but he doesn't stop there. In the next verses, he tells us how to do that, how to live like that. And it isn't what I would expect. I mean, don't you hate it when you're reading the Bible and then God says something that you weren't expecting? Like, you're like, that's not how I would have done it, God. I don't get it. That doesn't make any sense. That doesn't jive with my religion and my way of thinking. What happened for me here? Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, the first part makes sense. Like, the world, if it's depicted as like the majority of the fish in the sea swimming in one direction, not living for Christ, and they're yelling at the other fish, that's us Christians, and they're saying, hey, you're going the wrong way. Conform to what we do. And Paul's advice is, hey, don't get in their mold. Don't conform to their mold. Be transformed. That's the word we get metamorphosis from, right? Which, interestingly enough, is the only other time we see that word transformed in the Greek in the New Testament. Guess where that is? That's at the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain. You remember when he radiated in the glory of God Almighty himself? He is God in the flesh and his beaming lights. His clothes are so white as a result. Paul is saying, I want that kind of change. I don't want just superficial stuff or paper over something with religion and just try to do your best. Like, I want something deeper. I want something from the heart. And the point is, the gospel can do that. That's the only thing. Jesus can do that. His Spirit. I want to radiate out from you transformation that only the Spirit can produce through the gospel. And the question is, how does this transformation take place? And this is what I didn't get. I would think if I want to see transformation in my life, the best way to do that is just, you know, do the right things, behavior modification. But Paul says that's not sufficient. Why? Because it won't last and it won't change your heart. Will behavior modification make you love God anymore? Would it make you wow over God and mercy anymore? No, you'd just be doing it to do it, right? But Paul says it's by the renewing of your mind. That's the part that I wasn't expecting. The Greek word there for renewing is the word anakenosis, which means this: complete change or renovation of the mind. And the only other time, it's funny, that happens twice in this verse, the only other time that word is used is in Titus 3:5, shout out to Titus, where Paul says, God saved us not because of work done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Listen, by the washing of regeneration and renewal, that's our word, of the Holy Spirit. So if your mind is a computer that needs to run or process correctly, okay? For all you computer people out here, I know the room's filled with you guys. This is all I can understand, okay? But here it comes. If your brain needs to run and process correctly, what do? Well, you reprogram the CPU. Is that still a thing? Is that right? I just Googled it. I don't mean it. Is that right? All right. The central processing unit, the brain of the computer. You just reprogram it to get out what you want. Well, how do you do that? Paul tells us not here, but he tells us and spells it out for us in 2 Corinthians 3:18. How do you renew your mind? That's a great question, right? Well, listen what it says. And we all, with unveiled face, here it is, you ready? You ready? Listen. And we all with unveiled face, you ready? He's going to tell you how to renew your mind. You ready? Beholding the glory of the Lord. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus. That's who we're speaking of. Are being transformed into the same image. Whose image? Jesus's, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. How are we transformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus? Here it is, church. The Spirit of God opens our eyes to see the glory of Jesus in ever-increasing ways. That's the Christian life. I'm tired of all this crap of religion. It doesn't change you. It doesn't change your heart. Paul says you want to change, it starts in your mind, and it starts with the Spirit of God unleashing in your mind at conversion and then again and again and again the glory of Christ in your life. Do you see how this is different from merely thinking about good things? I know, I'll renew my mind, just like this scripture says, and I'll renew my mind. I'm just going to think about good things. Or I'm just going to think about the correct list of behaviors that I should be producing and putting out. Do you see how this is different? It's different. And here's the thing. Maybe that's why you're in this room and you've never really seen heart change in your life. Have you ever thought about that? Maybe you're feeding the CPU the wrong program and you're expecting to have the results that only the Spirit can produce through saying, look, Jesus is the house and I'm gonna slam that floodlight up against Jesus and you're gonna see his beauty. See, the road to true transformation is about meditating on Christ, his matchless glory and perfections. It even sounds weird to say it right now. Like, that's not church lingo. Have you ever heard somebody talk like that? They're like, man, my life's a wreck. I'm just really, really struggling. And somebody says, you know what we need to do right now? Repent. Yes, let's repent. But let's fix our minds on the matchless glory and perfections of Jesus Christ right now. Let's just turn our mind to all that Christ has done for us through the gospel, like his mercy to sinners. Let's just revel in that. Let's just meditate on that. Let's just look to that and let repentance just pour out in our hearts. Let's believe what he said, that he loves us with an everlasting. Let's just meditate on that. Nobody says that. And Paul, I believe, is saying that's what actually changes people. Right. You say, should I tell them to do the right thing? Well, yeah. But that's not going to be the thing that really changes them.
That's
right. This is crazy. This is crazy. But it's true. So the question begins to be, how can you consistently expose your mind to Christ-exalting, gospel-saturated truth while praying the whole time, Spirit, come like a person turning on a floodlight and shine it on Jesus and excite my heart, help me to believe what's true? Well, you can come to church on Sunday mornings. That's a great time. Pods, discussions with other Christians over coffee. But the key is we're praying about Christ-centered and gospel-saturated truths being put in our head and meditated on them. And here's the thing, very quickly, the end of that verse, Paul actually believes that when we renew our mind on Christ, we will know what to do. What? You see that in the verse? He says, then you'll know what the will of God is, that which is good and perfect and acceptable. Paul's saying something really, really crazy. He's saying that if you meditate on the perfections, the glory, the gospel, the mercy of Jesus shown to sinners, you don't have to have a list. Somebody say, do this and do that. Don't you know that that's here? You're going to have so much love for God in your heart and love for other people just welling up inside. You're going to be like, I know what to do. I know exactly what to do. You know what I'll do? I'll love God and I'll love people. That's what I'll do. That makes it kind of easy, doesn't it? But Paul, in just a few, I'm sorry I'm yelling at you guys. I'm just so excited. This is not the real yelling kind of thing. This is not like, this is like excitement yelling. But in Romans 12, Paul's going to list out all the things to do. After these verses that I'm preaching right now, he's going to tell us what to do. But he wants us to not get the horse before the cart. That's what he wants. Does that make sense? The other thing. He wants the horse before the cart. He doesn't want the cart before the horse. Thank you. You guys are listening, so there you go. All right. All right. We'll see how this goes. Final point. A living sacrifice is participation. Spiritual gifts. Paul knows that if you go down and surrender to God horizontally, you'll always go out in service and love to other people. Right? I said vertically, now I meant horizontally, out to other people. Verse 3, Paul knows that people should listen because God's grace has made him an apostle. But he knows that position of apostleship has only been given to him by grace. He doesn't deserve it. But he says still, listen up. I've got something to tell you, church. And what he does, this is so good. I read about this week. This is coming from a different commentator, the concepts. But Paul pleads with his hearers not to think of themselves too high and not to think of themselves too low. Here's the thing. Why would he bring us into a conversation regarding serving each other in the body of Christ? And why would he focus on that? Why would he want people not to think too high of themselves and not to think too low. And this is what that commentator said. He says, when we accept what we are not and what we cannot do as individuals, it actually opens us up to being able to rely on others in the body of Christ. Does that make sense? Don't think of yourselves too high, because if you do, you're not going to be able to come to church or meet with the body of Christ out there and actually be humble enough to say, I need you. I need you. I need what God's given you through the spiritual gifts. I'm not an end in of myself. I was never intended to be. I need you in my life, right? What's the other flip? But the flip side is, don't think too low of yourself. And I want y'all to listen, because the one on the one side is like pride. Okay, pride is bad. Okay, I got that right? But there's another form of pride. Listen, he says, when you were unwilling or either ignorant of what you are good at and what you actually can do because God's given you that ability, when you're there, it makes you less likely to step out and serve others as God has equipped you, right? So there's a lot of people in this room that needs to hear that, because you think, I'm nothing and God can't use me and I'm worthless and I can't do anything right. And here's the truth. That's not true. God has redeemed you and saved you, your personality, your temperament. He's given you spiritual gifts. He did it. He's given you power by his Spirit. And he's saying, I came to use you. And if you say, I'm nothing, I can't, there's not really, then guess what? That's not spirituality. That's saying, God, you didn't really give me a gift. You're not really at work in my life, but he is. And that's the beauty of this. So Paul wants us not to be elevated in our thoughts. He wants us to be accurate, right? And you can do all this accurate assessment of yourself, good or bad, because God has given you the same standard or yardstick for measuring yourself, and it's Christ. And faith in Christ frees us from pride and despair that you find in comparison when you're comparing yourself to each other. All right, so diversity. The body is super diverse. Paul uses this metaphor here. And what he's trying to say is the human body has different limbs and parts and functions. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to save this part, because I got a lot left and it's not going to happen. So, but great stuff. We'll just see what happens next week, okay? We're just going to see. We're going to stop right here. Talk more about the body of Christ next week. But here's the thing. A living sacrifice. Paul's calling us to wrap it up and reminding us, guess what? The one who's only ever been truly and completely surrendered, completely, continually, perfectly. Guess who that was? Jesus. Perfectly. He's like, whatever the Father says, I'm going to do it. Right? And he's our Redeemer. He's our Lord. The only one who's ever, you know, filled with the Spirit beyond measure, the Gospels talk about, was Jesus, like perfectly serving and doing what the Father has called him to, and he's redeemed us. And because he has, we can turn around, motivated by mercy, surrendering our lives, transformed through the renewing of our mind as we gaze upon the beauty of Christ. And that's hopeful this morning, right? So I'm gonna invite Eric up to play, and let's repent. Let's pray. Let's celebrate. Let's revel in God's mercy. Let's ask God what he wants us to do today, how he would want us to give our lives, serve, and respond. And let's thank him now through prayer.